The scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die."
"You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is God's word.
Good morning. Thank you so much for being with us. Today we begin a new series, our summer series, called God Behind the Stories. Each Sunday, we'll look at a different individual, famous individual from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Yes, we're going to learn interesting things about these individuals, valuable lessons from their colorful lives, but more importantly, it's an opportunity to learn more about the God behind these stories, and even to explore the possibility of encountering him, if you've already encountered him, to grow more deeply in that. And today we're going to begin at the beginning. I hear it's a very good place to start. With the first humans who were featured in the Bible, the older I get, the more I study the scriptures, the more I try to study myself, all roads go back to this story. They really do. It's fascinating to see that. And I'm telling you, volumes upon volumes have been written just about these two individuals, Adam and Eve. Can't possibly. I mean, we're just scraping the surface today. What I want to do is focus, though, in on a few of the more fundamental moments in their story. And from that, help us to glean a little bit more about how do we understand and interact better with our world, with one another, with ourselves, and with the God behind the stories. Let's break it down this way. What's first? What's fallen? And finally, the way forward. So first of all, what's first? When you first think about these first individuals, Adam and Eve, what comes to mind? Garden of Eden, the first marriage, forbidden fruit, and the ugly aftermath of that. And yet, it's not the first thing, is it? The first thing that the scriptures teach us about humanity is overwhelmingly, insanely positive. Now, when you look at the first chapter of the Bible, think about it. This is the way the Bible is introducing itself to the world. It's like an overture at the beginning of a great piece of music. Over and over again, it's talking about this, the great creator God, and after each movement of his creation, he surveys and he says, "This is good." And then it's building toward a grand climax. He finishes with the final stroke of creative genius, the apex of his creation, and he steps back and says, "This is awesome. This is very good." Why did he go from good to very good? What differentiated the earlier movements of his creation from the final one? He created you and me. He created us to resemble him. Listen to the way it's put in Genesis 1:27. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. little bit of the background historically to this. Evidently, in ancient culture, it was pretty normative for people to believe that God, that different gods' presence, their spirit, was invested in images of that god. So a painting or a sculpture. Kings and queens caught on to this, and so they started describing themselves as God's representative on earth, his image bearers, if you will. And so they would construct, a lot of the Roman emperors were famous for this, they would construct sculptures and place them throughout the empire so that their presence and authority was visible to everyone. I don't know, sounds a little bit like a power play to me, but the book of Genesis comes along and makes a striking claim. It says, this isn't relegated, this image of God isn't relegated merely to a few choice, powerful individuals, but to every single human being. Every single one of us. Think of the ramifications of this, and they are vast. Every single one of us, every person that you meet, is infused with massive dignity and sacred self-worth. And what that means is there are no little people, as C.S. Lewis put it. There are no nobodies. Nobody can now be reduced merely to their failures or successes, for that matter, to their appearance, their social status, their net worth, their ethnicity. No one can be reduced to something that you don't like about them. Instead, every single one of us are designed to actually represent and reflect our Creator, to, as we move about, that other people would look at us and see there's a God who's holy, who's good, good to the core, who's just, who's loving, kind, and compassionate. It's the basis of human rights and a wide range of ethical issues. It challenges countless social evils like racism and exploitation, neglect, abuse, the mistreatment of those who are on the margins, people without power, including immigrants. It even has implications, according to a new conversation that's developing on how we should think about and interact with AI. Did you hear about the Pope's latest encyclical? And the Pope, by the way, goes by the name Leo too. Just put this out a couple of weeks ago, called Magnifica Humanitas. Magnificent humans. And he draws heavily from Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, about the image of God. And behind all of this is this notion that because every single one of us is an image bearer of God, that we bear a responsibility to defend the dignity of every single human being. It also, image of God, levels the gender playing field, doesn't it? Did you notice in Genesis 1, 27, it says, God created mankind in his own image, male and female, he created them. It doesn't say God created man in his image and women after the image of man. No, no, no. He puts men and women on equal footing, equally as bearers of God's image, with not a hint of insubordination, of subordination. I think it's also this image of God teaching really the antidote to insecurity. You know, all of us at times, we get these little voices that are just in one way or another putting us down. And, you know, you're a loser. You're nothing. You can't do that. You screwed up over there. There's no way. You know what it is. You have your own version of that. But what this is saying is you got to turn the volume down on that voice because there's a far more significant voice. This voice. We talk a lot in our culture about self-image, and it is important. But Genesis 1 is saying there is a far more deep, transformative truth, a God image, that the first thing that the Bible says about you isn't how bad you are. It's not about things that are unworthy about you, but it's about your glory self, the goodness and the beauty. And what it means is that it is begging us to see ourselves as those who are actually designed to reflect the one who is infinitely beautiful. And just think about it. We've talked about how it's the first thing the Bible says about human beings is this incredible truth of God's image in us. But it's actually not the first thing in the Bible. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, 35 times in 31 verses, God is mentioned. He is the overwhelming, dominant subject, the introduction of the Bible. He is at the center of the Bible, as if to say, when we center our lives in Him, we don't live, as Eugene Peterson said, eccentrically. You want to discover how to become more fully human. The restoration of that God image in us, it's by asking ourselves, and here's the question, what truly dominates your life and mine? What do you think about? Where does your default go? What do you obsess about? What's central? Because when we look in the mirror, which I think this story is inviting us to do, when we look in the mirror, what do we see as that reflection? Do we see that dignity, that worthiness? Do we see the God that it reflects? And I know, because I feel this way, like, oh my gosh, that's not what I see. That's a real stretch, and that's okay because it's actually something that's common to all of us. We all struggle with this. The poet Lauren Camp said, "Each day I look in the mirror for God and still see my own scrambled image." So let's think about that a little bit more next. First, what's first? Second, what's fallen? So it's rained a lot, right, in the last couple of weeks. And the other day, just after it had rained, I stepped out of my car into a big puddle that I didn't realize was there. And I brush it off. But then as I go about my business, it occurs to me, I don't think that was just rainwater. I'm not sure what was in that muck, but I said, oh gosh, I think I smell. And I'm carrying it everywhere I go. And then a very thick thought hit me. It's a great picture of life, isn't it? Something's happened to every single one of us. We've stepped in something, and we're tracking it through life. It's what the Bible refers to as sin. It's what happened as a result of the fall that we see in Genesis chapter 3. And I know some of you are maybe thinking, okay, yeah, you started by talking about the worthiness, the dignity, but now you're getting to where preachers always go to the bad stuff. I'm a bad person. You're going to tell me I'm a bad person. I do all these bad things. Isn't talking about sin psychologically unhealthy? The Harvard-trained psychiatrist Carl Menninger really believed that modern society was in a deficit because of the way that it had ignored a very important contributing to category to understanding the human condition, namely moral guilt. One of the things he said about this, he talked a lot about this, one of the things he said, oh, and by the way, you may know, he's the Menninger Clinic that is located here in Houston is named after him. He said, "Where indeed did sin go? What became of it?" Now, he did not have a simplistic view of human nature at all. He was not dismissing the variety of things that come into a complex understanding of human nature. He certainly wasn't drawing a direct one-to-one correlation between mental illness and sin. No, no, no. But what he's saying is, this is an important contributing dynamic. And if you pretend it's not there, if you ignore it, if you dismiss it, you do so to your own detriment. So if he's right, how do we recover a healthy understanding of the biblical idea of sin? Got to go back to the beginning. Go back to that first place it pops up in the human experience. But before we do that, I think the context is really important. So the temptation leads to the first sin, Genesis 3. But the immediately preceding verse, Genesis 2:25, the last verse in the previous chapter, and there weren't chapter divisions, of course, when all this was first written, tells us something really important. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They lived in complete openness before God and one another. Can you imagine? There was nothing to hide. There was no fear, nothing to prove. They were completely, utterly, wonderfully free. And then the very next verse is the temptation. And after Adam and Eve sinned, the very first thing that we see is they run and cover themselves. And then they run and hide from God. And then they start, you know, their tactic is they blame shift to one another and to others. And you know what? Not a lot has changed, has it, since? We still cover up. We still run and hide from God. And we still point the finger at other people. And this profoundly, cosmically profoundly tragic event, which theologians refer to as the fall of humankind, is still lurking, isn't it? It's like a spell has been cast upon all of us, haunting us throughout the ages, haunting us individually today. So, what happened? The first sin is illustrative, I think, of the way it plays out still today in each one of us. There's two things, I think, to pay special attention to. One is that temptation twisted God's word and it attacked God's character. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You have to go back to the previous chapter to know the truth, but it's not what he said, right? It says in Genesis 2:16, you are free to eat. Free is emphasized. From any tree in the garden, just not this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See what the tempter has done, the evil one has done, taken this maximum freedom and minimum boundaries and reversed it. I mean, you know, in all of life, there's no such thing as complete freedom. That's called anarchy. So true human freedom recognizes their boundaries, their guardrails for our own safety and the safety of others. But he twisted God's word. And when you think again about the context, Genesis 1, the overture of creation, what is the means that God used to create? His word. And God said, let there be light. And think about it. God brought light out of darkness, order out of chaos, beauty out of brokenness through the agency of his word. And the tempter says, no, no, no. That word is restrictive. And then he attacks the character of God and says, no, I know it says if you run off and eat from this one tree that you're going to die, but no, you're not going to die. You know what God's up to. He's got to keep you under his thumb. He's got to keep you in a straitjacket, under his eye, as though God were an oppressive overlord. He doesn't want you to be truly free. He's impugning the character of God in addition to twisting his word. And think about it, when you can't trust someone, when you can't trust that person or their word, what do? Especially if you can't actually completely get away from them. You protect yourself as best you can. You distance yourself as best you can. And I think throughout the ages, so many of us have done just that. Because the narrative that so many of us have bought into, sometimes for unfortunate and legitimate reasons, maybe you've been injured in a religious or church experience, but the narrative becomes exactly what the tempter's saying. Twisting God's word and impugning his character, you just can't trust him. So you distance him yourself. You hide yourself from him. But the more we do that, it's like a spiral downward, isn't it? In the book version of Les Miserables, Victor Hugo said this, "Sin is a gravitational force." That's a quote to keep with you. Sin is a gravitational force. Gravity is this force that is constantly pulling downward on us. You don't have to choose to fall. You just have to stop resisting falling, right? You climb a mountain and you can feel the higher up you get, that force pulling down on you, see? And it's similar in life. To go up the mountain of what the Bible refers to as holiness, kind of a distinctive, winsome, beautiful living, kind of your greater self, of being a more kind person, a just person, a pure person, a person who isn't consumed with themselves, but actually cares about others and promotes the common good. It's like going up that mountain is like, oh my goodness, you can feel the gravity, the pull downward. And if you don't resist, then unchecked, it drags us towards selfishness, pride, cruelty, despair, and moral compromise. You know what I'm talking about? This downward gravitational pull? Of course you do. But we also have our tactics, just like Adam and Eve did. And I think one of our tactics of choice is comparison, right? So you may see something in your life when you look in that mirror and you go, oh, gosh, it is unscrambled here. But I look at that person across the street and compared to them, I've really got my act together. It's easier to pick a extreme example than one that's really closer to home. So Hitler was a violent, evil despot. My goodness, I'm a great person by comparison. We do it in our own ways. And yet, all of this feels awfully heavy, doesn't it? It does. It feels heavy because it is heavy. It is difficult news, but up against the contrast of what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news. It's this ugly news, this heavy news, that makes that good news so extraordinarily sweet. So let's look at that next, the way forward. What's first, what's fallen, and the way forward. Sure, left to ourselves, we'll spiral downward, and that is incredibly depressing, but the scriptures consistently teach we are not left to ourselves. We're not stuck. The counterforce that lifts us is love. Think about Genesis 1, for instance. Mentioned 35 times in 31 verses, the name of God is mentioned. In Hebrew, you don't see this in English, but in the Hebrew, it's the word Elohim. It's an incredible word for God. It's God is the sovereign, majestic creator over all. When you get to Genesis 3, arguably among the most dark chapters in the Bible, dark chapters in human history, it's not just the name Elohim we see. It's paired with another name, Yahweh Elohim, over and over and over. And if Elohim is the majestic, sovereign, creator God, the Holy One, the judge of the world, Yahweh is an intimate, covenantal, relational term. It's the God who, in grace, moved toward his people, who provides for them, for their every need, who has bound himself to them through thick and thin. It's this same God who, no matter what we do, when we hide and cover up and run away, in love, he pursues us. And this leads, so just think about Adam and Eve before we move on. Just think about Adam and Eve, for instance. When they turned away from God, they didn't turn away in Genesis 3 from one who was this oppressive overlord, from one who was this impersonal force. They turned away from one who cared deeply for them, who took care of them, who carried them, and even when they ran away and hid, pursued them. All right, now this all leads us to this mysterious promise embedded in the account of the fall in Genesis 3. Listen to this. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's hard to make sense. It's enigmatic, mysterious. But this plays out throughout the pages of the scriptures. This tension between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, or the evil one. Until you get to the climax at another garden, from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the ultimate image bearer of God, the one perfectly radiant in God's image, the ultimate seed of the woman, is wrestling, sweating drops of blood in agony. There is a temptation to resist the way forward. And yet, unlike that first human, he didn't hide from God. He pursued God. He sought him in prayer. And unlike the first human, he trusted in God's word. He leaned into that and obeyed God wholly, so that the very next day, that obedience and humility would lead him to suffer and death and die on the cross. And yet in that moment, though his heel was crushed, he crushed the head of the serpent. He dealt a fatal blow to evil once and for all. You know that question that Carl Menninger asked that we talked about earlier? Whatever became of sin? What happened to it? It wasn't dismissed. It was carried. Carried by Christ. Jesus didn't come to the world to bring judgment, but to bear it in his body on the cross. That love fulfilled in him is the answer to the plight of our fallen condition. And just think of how this love can intervene in a person's life, not only to offer forgiveness, but frankly, to reverse the power of sin itself. I was reading, I think it was actually a podcast I was listening to, about the upcoming 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, just a couple of weeks away. About two of the epic founding fathers, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson. Early on, they were thick as thieves. Adams actually was the one really making the case that Jefferson should be the one to craft the Declaration of Independence. But, you know, as politics will have it, over time, they had a falling out. And and it was apparently pretty bad. After years of bitter estrangement, though, they were reconciled. Do you know what brought it about? Jefferson heard that Adams said, "I have always loved Jefferson, and I still love Jefferson." And just like that, they were reconciled. What bitterness and anger couldn't bring about for years, in an instant, love healed. And if that's true for two people, how much more true when it's the Creator God himself, the Yahweh Elohim, who is looking at you and saying, "I have always loved you. I loved you to death. I still love you." That kind of love melts the human heart. It takes that heart of stone and melts it so that we want to resist that gravitational pull in our life, however difficult it is. We want to be honest about the areas in which sin is still dominant in our life. We want to push against the force of sin, climbing up that mountain of holiness so that we become healthy, more attractive versions of ourselves, more fully human. It's that kind of love that makes that possible. And it's this kind of love that leads us forward in the way to being restored. The theologian Beth Felker Jones said, "The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus, who is the image of God, restores the divine image in us partially now and fully in the day to come." It's the unscrambling of that image so that we, the apex of God's creation, might reflect him before every single image bearer that we encounter. And it's this that kindles our heart with holy love for the one who created us, who pursues us, who carries us every step of the way forward until in his presence we are fully restored. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the innumerable ways in which you do carry us and care for us. And I pray that as we come to your table now, that these truths, beautiful, complex, at times difficult, but ultimately breathtaking in the scope of your beauty and love, that you would distill them into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.